So Job chapter 11, and from the first verse. Then Zophar the Namathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It's higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands towards him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning, and you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down, and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favour, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All ways of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last." Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you, who does not know such as these things, or such things as these. I am a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God, and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock." And then we'll read down in verse 13. "With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceiver, the deceived and the deceiver are his." In chapter 13, Job still speaking says, "Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty. And I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you, although that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleadings of my lips." Down verse 13, "Let me have silence, and I will speak. And let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him." Verse 23, "How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dried chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." Verse 7, "For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again till the heavens are no more. He will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." And then verse 18, "But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones, the torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, but he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honour and he doesn't know it. They are brought low and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body and he mourns only for himself. And we trust that God will bless what we've read from his word tonight. You know, as we've thought of these three friends of Job's that came to comfort him, and we've looked at the previous two, and now this last one, Zophar, speaks, and the sort of perceived wisdom would be that he's perhaps the youngest of them, since he had to defer to the others before he was allowed to speak. But the reason I read the whole of what he had to say was because it strikes us as real arrogance. And he really was hardly a comforter to Job at all, was he? And then we hear what Job has to say in response to that. And it's interesting to look at the whole thing as a dialogue of these four passages, and also to think about the strong things that Job had to say, and yet the way in which, as we ended there at the end of chapter 14, he still wasn't on a high note, he still was on a fairly low note. You know, when we look at what Zophar had to say, well, there are things he says that are true. There are things he says that are right. But there's an awful lot of his logic is completely wrong. And the intriguing thing is, as we look at what Job has to say, Job tests it against what he knows of God. And Zophar in particular, as he speaks to Job, describes a very clear-cut case. His logic is very, very simple. It is, Job, you're an out-and-out sinner. What kind of person should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? What kind of person do you think you are waffling on? Who do you think you are, Job, to speak like this? I've never heard so much rubbish, says Zophar. Should we allow this to go unchallenged? This is what Zophar's been saying to Job, and this is the help, supposedly, that Job's getting in this terrible time of trial that he's in. Zophar comes along, and Zophar starts to tell Job, the man whom we know from God himself was the most righteous man in all the earth at the time. Zophar tries to tell Job what God's like. And he says to Job, I don't know what we're doing listening to you. You talk so much drivel. It gets worse as he goes on through. He says, oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. Job, get it into your thick skull. That's the kind of language he was using. And I'm deliberately using rough language like that because there was nothing polite about what Zophar had to say. Some of the others, they couched it a bit more politely and they sort of brought in the wee message that they had where they believed that Job must have sinned to have brought such trouble upon himself. Well, there's nothing subtle about what Zophar has to say. What a terrible indictment it is of Zophar. Maybe his name's not as memorable as, say, Bildad, which rolls off the tongue a bit more. But when we think about this man, Zophar, thousands of years down the line, his arrogance is what strikes us. His attitude towards Job that says, Job, I don't know who you think you are, telling us that you've done right before God. Now, the one element of sympathy that we might have for Zophar is there's not many people could claim the things that Job had claimed. And clearly, Job, in claiming that he hadn't done anything to justify this punishment that he was under, there was a tendency for people to say, well, that seems a bit remarkable. But that's not so much the issue, and I don't think it does excuse them. Because Job's life was upright. And these friends of Job's, they must have known that in his life there was a righteousness, if you like, as he lived before God. And they had listened to Job, presumably, in many times before, giving advice and speaking wisdom. And now when it suits them, they tell the man that he's an idiot. Well, we have to be careful not to just change our tune to suit the circumstances. And perhaps Zophar would have done well to have thought a bit more about what Job was like before he started to condemn him. And as we think about Zophar's comfort, in inverted commas, for Job, the one thing that we can learn is that it doesn't do to take a high and mighty stance, does it? It doesn't do to pump yourself up full of self-righteous indignation and anger and start to tell somebody else how they can sort their life out when you don't know what they're going through in detail. It's a dangerous thing to become pumped up with zealous pride. And if you listen to what Zophar has to say, you would think that he had it all right. You'd think that he himself was on a plane above Job and that Job was just a nobody. One of the things that's most striking is he says, speaking about God, in verse 11 of chapter 11, he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? What a terrible thing to say to Job. What Zophar is saying, because he thinks that God in his holiness would only bring wrath to bear on those who deserved it, he says that's because God knows worthless men. And the message to Job is crystal clear. I'm putting you in that camp, Job. You're worthless. When God sees iniquity, will he not consider it? So the message to Job is, when God looks down and sees the sin that's in your life that he knows about, Job, he's obviously going to do something about it. And then this amazing statement in verse 12, but a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Well, when a wild donkey's colt is born a man, that's never going to happen. And what Zophar is saying to Job is, an idiot like you will get understanding. Never. It's not the most comforting of thoughts, is it? It's not the most helpful of things to say. But here were these three men who'd come, and they were friends of Job. And the remarkable thing is that this is the level they sunk to. You see, if somebody had come along to speak to Job, and he was somebody who didn't have a clue who Job was, and Job thought he was an utter stranger, and he started spouting on like this, then you would say, what do you expect? This man just didn't understand Job. He didn't know the kind of man that Job was. But this was somebody who knew Job, who'd seen him through the years. And his theology, Zophar's theology, was so shallow that he couldn't stop to think that maybe there was a reason behind how God was dealing with Job. Now, Zophar couldn't have seen into heaven the way that we've got the benefit through the Holy Spirit of seeing in the first couple of chapters, but he could have stopped to think. He could have thought, does this quite stack up? But he doesn't. He just goes in, guns blazing as it were, and he gets torn into Job. No pause for sympathy. Just straight, utter haranguing. It's easy, isn't it, to condemn other people? It's easy to make decisions and to say, well, that's what they deserve. It's easy to say things like, there must be something going on that we don't know about. That's the simplistic solution. But the great lesson that we learn from looking at what Zophar has to say is that it's not always right. Yes, there could be circumstances in which it might be that somebody's sin has brought some consequence upon themselves. But we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that because somebody suffers, and of course we've covered that in the last two sessions as well, because somebody suffers doesn't mean it's because of sin in their life. But there's no space with Zophar There's no kind word. Even when he then goes on and tells Job, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands towards him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. And he's saying, well, Job, if it's sin in your life that's caused this, you need to put it right with God. Well, that's true. If there is indeed sin in our lives, we do need to put it right with God. That's true. Not for a minute would we suggest that was incorrect. But look how he finishes up. He's got all of these things that he says. If you sort yourself out with God because of the sin that's in your life, well, God will put you right. And then he finishes up at the end of what he has to say, the last verse of chapter 11. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. It's almost as if he's saying to Job, aye, if you do. But you're so arrogant, Job, in declaring your righteousness. Well, like the wicked, your eyes will fail. And he's completely unsympathetic to Job. Well, Job takes all this. And Job's reply over the next three chapters is strong and firm. You know, it's as well that we know that Job was held in such high regard by God. Or we might have thought it was him that was arrogant, mightn't we? If we just, as it were, begun, well, you'd have to have the first chapter to hear all the things that happened to him. But you know what I mean? If you'd missed the scene in heaven and you were reading this, we could be tempted to think that his friends were giving him the wise counsel and that he was the one that was completely out of order. But he wasn't, you see. And when Job answers to Zophar in particular, but really he's answering back, I think for this passage, chapters 12 to 14, he's not simply answering what Zophar has to say, although a lot of it's prompted by what Zophar said. He's really answering the three of them in many ways. He begins by saying something that's really, I suppose, sarcastic is the best word that you could describe. Irony, perhaps, but sarcasm to an extent as well. He says, no doubt you're the people, and wisdom will die with you. You're the people. Used to be, as I was a boy, that those who were fans of a certain blue-shirted team in Glasgow would shout, we are a people. And the message was clear, we are the bee's knees. We are the people. We're better than you. We're certainly better than Celtic, was clearly a part of it. But we are a people. We are the people. And Job turns round to his three friends, so-called. He says, oh, no doubt you're the people. Now, he doesn't mean that they are, but what he's really saying is, aye, no doubt, like you say, you are the bee's knees. You've got it all sussed. And when you die, wisdom will have gone from this world, because you've got the monopoly on it. Now, given that Job was what he was, given the Lord's description of him to Satan, just think what the effect had been of these three men on Job to cause him to act like that and to speak as bluntly as that. I don't think for a minute he was being unloving or being unkind or hateful or spiteful, but he was answering them, defending what he knew in his heart to be his righteousness before God. And he says, when you die, wisdom would go out with you if I listened to everything you had to say. And then he says, but I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. He didn't say I'm superior to you. He wasn't bumptious about it. He said, I'm not inferior to you. Who doesn't know such things as these, some of the things that they've been saying? He then goes on to talk about being a laughingstock to his friends and so on. And the significant thing that I read there in verse 4 was, I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. Job couldn't understand what was happening to him. He couldn't understand why God was dealing with him the way that he did. But the one thing that he was confident about was it wasn't because of ongoing habitual sin in his life. He described himself as someone who spoke with God. And in that very breath, he describes himself as a just and blameless man, yet he'd become a laughingstock. And then he goes on and he describes all sorts of scenarios, which we'll not take time to read. We'll just take one example from verse 6. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. And he describes all sorts of situations where it's quite clear that those who are sinful are at peace. And he says, so your logic that because I've sinned, I've suffered, and if only I was without sin, everything would be wonderful, it's complete and utter folly. And amongst all of these things, Job is testing the advice that he gets from his friends against what he knows about God. Now, I would judge from what we have read about Job that he had a much better relationship with God than any of his friends did. And the wisdom that he had in his knowledge of God was far greater than theirs. And when he listened to what they had to say, he thought to himself, this isn't the God that I know. Yes, there were elements of truth in what they had to say. For example, talking about God's holiness and that God couldn't stand iniquity. Well, there's a truth to that. But there was no mention of grace in the hammering that Job had just taken. And even when Job was being told that he should sort himself out and confess things to God, it was all in a very ungracious type of way, as we read it there. But Job says, that's not the experience I've got. One of the things he says is, doesn't the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Really, he says, you know, we need to test. Just as the palate tastes food, our ears test words. And I've been listening to what you have to say, and this wisdom that you're bombarding me with doesn't stack with God or wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. And he then goes on to describe the counsels of God as being beyond our understanding. And that's a theme that's developed throughout the course of the Bible. God's wisdom is beyond us. It's not something that we can sit down and work out. We can't predict how God would behave in each and every circumstance. There are aspects of God that we know will characterise his behaviour, but we aren't necessarily able in a set of circumstances to predict how God will deal with them and what God will allow to happen and what he won't allow to happen. Now, as I say, there are attributes of God that will always see his behaviour. But we can't sit down and say, it's black and white. You're all suffering? That's because you're sinners. You're all doing well? That's because you're righteous. Job says, God's not like that. And as he describes in the second half of chapter 12, all the various things that God can make happen, he talks about how he can set up kings and take them down again. It's God who sets them up. It's God who takes them down. He talks about making nations great and then destroying them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. There's a building up and a taking down. And Job says, the God that I know acts in ways that I can't fathom. He does something and then does the thing that's the opposite of it. But what Job's not saying is that God's fickle. Not for a minute, we'll come to that. Job's not saying that God is fickle and God can't make up his mind what he wants out of life, like it would apply to a human being. Because that's a human characteristic, isn't it? We don't know what we want. Now, the grandchildren want a yogurt. Well, Maya's a year and a half, you can say yogurt. You get a yogurt, does she want the yogurt? No. She wants something else. They've got to learn, of course, that they don't just get what they want. But they're fickle. They don't know what they want. And sadly, we look around and we see people that grow up and never lose that fickleness. And they just don't know what they want. But that's a human trait. God's not like that. God has his purposes. But the significant thing that Job's saying to these friends of his is, we can't understand this. And don't try and reduce God to some formulaic methodology that allows you to tell me that God's treating me this way because of X, Y, Z, because you're wise and you've got insight. The amazing words that Job utters in what is chapter 13 of the book are quite insightful. He then falls away a little bit, as it were, in terms of his mood, I suppose, for want of a better way of describing it, in chapter 14. But in chapter 13, he continues speaking strongly to these three men that have come supposedly to help him. He's saying, talking about the things that he knows of God, he's saying, my eye has seen all this, and my ear has heard and understood it. So Job's saying his knowledge of God and his experience of God have led him out in this way. And where Job is in this terrible situation, but where Job is in his heart and in his mind, is based on his experience of God. He's not running about in some frothy way looking for a good feeling about life. He's not looking for simple solutions, and he's not even trying to understand why the things that have happened to him have happened. What he's looking for is something that in practice is far deeper than that. And where he's stayed, where he's firmly founded, is in his knowledge of God. It's things that he's seen and heard from God that he's basing his judgment on. It's things that he knows of God that allows him to say to these supposed helpers and friends, you're talking a lot of rubbish. You've got it wrong. He even at one point says, you know, how dare you speak for God? And Job says, what you know I also know, I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Whitewash, great for covering up a mess, isn't it? Don't get so many things whitewashed nowadays, but, you know, a building that's a few cracks in it and so on, cover it in a case, a coat of whitewash, and it looks much better. And we talk about a whitewash when we just mean filling over the cracks and coming up with something that looks nice. And Job says to his friends, as for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. He certainly didn't mince his words. What Job is saying to them is, you guys have got it all wrong, and I need to speak with God about this. He's saying to himself, in all of your so-called advice, you're not describing the God that I know and the God that I experience and the only thing I can do is speak to God. Now, he talks about arguing his case with God. Now, we wouldn't encourage people to argue with God in the normal course of events, would we? We would tell people when preaching the gospel that if you think you're going to stand before God on a day of judgment and argue your case, then you're wrong. Well, that's true. But that's not the kind of argument that Job's talking about. What Job's saying is, I want to speak to God and explain to him that I just am bamboozled by all this. I'm doing my best, I'm serving him as best I can, and this is happening. What is it that's causing God to treat me like this? And he tells his friends that he wishes they would just shut up. Oh, that you would keep silent, and that would be your wisdom. Well, the verse I mentioned earlier, just in the passing, is verse 7. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? And he then goes on to be critical of them for the thing they have to say. And then he talks about, have silence. He tells his friends to be quiet, and he would speak. And then he starts to talk about God. And before he, as it were, speaks with God and asks God questions, he utters these tremendous words to his friends in chapter 13, verse 15, that are some of the most remarkably faithful words one could imagine. He says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. You know, Paul talked about desiring to be with Christ, which is far better. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, and his life was one of sacrifice. But without for a minute being critical of Paul, what Job said here to me seems much more profound. What Paul was saying, and it's no easy thing to say, well, it's an easy thing to say, it's a different thing to put it into practice the way that Paul did, but what Paul was saying was, I will do whatever I have to do for God's sake, and it doesn't matter whether the enemy assails me. I will live for God, and it will be worth it because I've served him. But Job says, although God treats me with all these terrible things, as far as I can see, and even though he takes my life, yet my hope will be in him. Now that is a man of intense faith. What he's saying is, I don't really care whether I understand it. Whatever it is that's going on, whatever it is that God does, my hope will be in him because he's God. And when life's difficult, and when we fail getting ourselves down, when things happen round about us that we don't really understand, and sometimes we do understand, but when we just don't seem to be making any headway in life, and we know we're not suffering at the hands of others that we've offended, we know that we're not suffering the consequences of our own evil, of our own sin. Because if we're suffering the consequences of our sin, well, you know, we've brought it on ourselves. But when, whether with the strength of conviction that Job had, or with maybe a lesser strength of conviction, we can't quite understand why things are so bad round about us, when we want to know how to make progress, when we want to know how to avoid being down, and when we want to know how to avoid being depressed, this is the strongest thing we can hold on to. I will hope in him. And it goes beyond understanding. Paul writes that the peace of God is better than knowing the reason why. That's really what the verse means. And when we're struggling, we can be like Job. And here was Job in these, after this first barrage from his friends, he comes away with these remarkable words. Even if God slays me, yet my hope will be in him. And for us, there's a great lesson there. Yes, we can do things to try and make ourselves feel a bit better. And there are things that we can do to perk ourselves up. Yes, I know that. But at the end of the day, there is one thing that we can hold on to that allows us to overcome any emotional difficulty and the deepest of depression is to hope in the Lord. And each one of us can think of circumstances when we need to do that. And there's no point giving examples other than this one of Job himself. And even as he says that he will hope in him, he then says, yet I will argue my ways to his face, this will be my salvation, and so on. And then later on in the verses that we read, where he's speaking to God, he says, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sin. One point he says, I don't quite see the verse in front of me, but he says something along the lines of, if it's something I did when I was a wee boy or a youth, tell me about it. No, he was an old man by this time. He said, is it something I did when I was a teenager? That you're remembering God. This man couldn't remember any sins that he hadn't confessed. Now that, you know, that's a tremendous challenge to each and every one of us. He wanted God to reveal to him his iniquities and his sins that he hadn't appreciated and he hadn't confessed to God. And that's what he was looking to God for. And he asked God to reveal these things to him so that he could, if he needed to, confess that sin. But of course God didn't come to him that way, because Job was upright and he wasn't living right before God. Then chapter 14, as he finishes off speaking to his friends, there's a sense in which he hits some low notes again. But there's a lot of positive things. There are a lot of positive things in what he has to say. You know, we read these verses that say, a man dies and is laid low, man breathes his last, and where is he? I don't think Job was saying, once I die, that's it. Stuffed like a candle, to be no more, end. Finality. We know from what we read and what we'll read later that that wasn't what Job believed. But what Job's saying is, well, you know, even if I was a tree and it looks as though I've died and I've fallen down, been dry for a bit, and then some rain comes and the sprouts come out of the trunk. You know what it's like. We had a tree in the garden and the intention was to uproot it, but it was so deeply rooted that we couldn't, but we sawed it off low and things grown again. And Job's saying, trees, you know, they come back to life as it were, but when a man dies, that's the end of his life here on earth. And only God can do something about it. Because Job then goes on to talk about how a man lies down and rises not again till the heavens are no more. Well, you can understand when you read some of the words in Revelation that Job was on the right track. I think it would be dangerous to take the word out of context, because it sounds as though what Job's saying is, never more will man rise again, but he's not. And he talks about being concealed until God's wrath be passed, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. And although there's a lot that's negative about, as it were, death coming to him. With Job, the positive aspect is, remember what he said, that though he slay me, I will hope in him. And what he's saying is, man comes and he goes, but God raises man at a future date. Not just as a tree that's taken a few sprouts when it looked as though it was dead, but God will come many, many years after a man's death and will bring him to a new life. Well, Job didn't have the fully revealed word of God that we have to help us understand how these things can be. But Job had tremendous faith. And rather than thinking about the limited knowledge that Job had, just think of the effect that that limited knowledge had. All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. This is Job speaking to God. You would long for the work of your hands. Says Job, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job had suffered the uttermost calamity. Things I think is fair to say none of us have ever come close to suffering. And yet Job, in all this, sinned not. And when his friends came, and in many senses his friends were a far greater temptation and a far greater trouble to him than the things that had befallen him in chapter 1. When his friends came to him, he rose up, as it were, in indignation and said to them, well, wisdom will die with you, no doubt, but I know God. And based on his knowledge of God, he was able to faith and hope. He didn't understand that God would send his son to be his saviour. He didn't know that. But what he did know was he had a God that he could trust in, and he had a God in whom he could hope. Well, we know far more about God and his way of salvation than Job ever did. But let's not lose sight of that simple hope and faith that Job had. And when things get bad, when things get difficult, and we sometimes wonder why things are happening to us, be like Job and say, whatever God does to me, yet I will hope in him. And that will give us great strength. And that will carry us through. Job's got a long way to go. But even in these dark days, when his friends were hammering him with their so-called advice and wisdom, he was able to stand firm in the knowledge that he had of God. Build our knowledge of God. Develop our understanding and our experience of him like Job did. And it will give us great strength. And we will have a hope that he can provide that we can be sure of. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee that a man like Job, who lived these thousands of years ago, can teach us so much. And Father, we do indeed pray that when we go through difficult circumstances, that thou wilt allow us to rely on thee, that thou wilt give us the faith that we need, and we pray that we may exercise that faith to simply put our hope and trust in thee. Not to seek to fathom why things are happening, but simply to know that thou art a God who cares, and that thy ways are perfect, and that thy works are the works of a sovereign God. And whatever it is that we would think, we dare not think that thou art wrong. So help us to accept thy will for us, we pray, however it may manifest itself. In Jesus' name, amen.